Good morning, Summit Church, at all of our campuses throughout the Triangle. I'm going to acknowledge the elephant in the room. Many of you heard that I turned 50 this past week. So I do want to acknowledge that, which is a new chapter for me. Thank you. You're surprised I've made it this long. Yeah, I get all the stuff. But up until now, just so you know, it's a new chapter at the Summit Church too, because I've been slowly raising the young adult age at our church to whatever age I was. As in, up until last week, our young pros department was age 22 to 49. But 50 feels like one bridge too far on that regard though. So I guess this is a new chapter. I'm embarrassed to say that I did get my AARP card in the mail this week, which was incredibly depressing. I don't know what they're thinking, why they're doing that. But if you want a discount at Denny's, I'm your guy. You can go with me. On a serious note, I just want to say that many of you sent me cards and letters of appreciation over the past week or so. And I just want to say thank you. Veronica and I were very, very deeply moved by that and reminded how grateful we are to serve here. What a privilege it is to not just be in the ministry, but just to be a part of your lives. And so thank you for that. Some of the cards even had a little bit of cash stuffed in them. Not a lot, but a little bit. And as I was looking at them, I noticed a trend in the ones that had cash in them. A lot of the ones that had cash in them were from people of color. And so not wanting to assume anything, I just asked Pastor Brian on our staff if that was, you know, just a coincidence. And Brian was like, nope, that's just how we roll in the black church. On the pastor's birthday, you give him cash. And I said, Brian, that's why we need more ethnic diversity at this church. I'm just kidding about that last part, but it does bring us to the subject at hand, and that is ethnic unity in the church and why it is a good thing. Ephesians chapter 2, if you got your Bibles this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Today, this morning, we're gonna begin a three-week series on why the pursuit of ethnic unity is an important part of our mission here at the Summit Church. I'm going to do the first week, and Pastor Brian will do the next week, and then Brian and I will do that final message together on the third week. Ephesians 2, for a few years now, we have said that our goal as a church, we say 25 by 25, as in we would like for our congregation to be 25% ethnically diverse, at least 25% ethnically diverse by 2025. We have said that because when you consider the demographic statistics of the region that God has put us in, if we achieve that goal, that will mean we're reaching all the types of people that God has brought to our community and not just one slice of them. We believe that God has sovereignly put this church in this place at this time, and it wasn't just to reach a certain part of one kind of person of the triangle, but all the peoples in the triangle, and not just one class or one race of them. In fact, that's part of our mission statement. We do whatever it takes to reach all people, all kinds of people. Now, I know for some of you, just talking about this raises questions, well-intended questions, I believe, but questions like, well, you know, is this similar to some worldly quota strategy like we went through at my previous job where this was kind of, you know, forced on everybody? And some of you ask, well, you say, you know, I don't even understand why we're actually talking about this. If we just, you know, preach the gospel and teach the Bible, won't all these things just work themselves out? And listen, on one level, of course, I profoundly agree with you. We are definitely a gospel above all people. We believe the Bible is sufficient for all things. It teaches everything necessary for the Christian life. And our primary central calling is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. So yes, 100%, absolutely, amen. But as I'm gonna show you today, the gospel has both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension to it. It has a vertical reconciliation with God. That's what it's all about. But that gospel and the experience of it leads to horizontal transformation. And the apostles that write our New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're always really, really clear in talking about both of those dimensions. We're gonna see that in how Paul lays out one of the greatest gospel chapters in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, these opening 10 verses might be the clearest, most compact declaration of the gospel found anywhere in the Bible. Here's what Paul says in those breathtaking verses, verse 2. He says, and you, talking to the church, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, it's by grace that you've been saved. Grace means entirely a gift from God. It's nothing about you. And he has raised us up with him now. He's raised us up from that place of death and condemnation to be seated with, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is all vertical. We were hopelessly condemned in our sin when Jesus came down on earth to rescue us on a rescue mission, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived the life that we did not live, and then he died the death that we should have died. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not about a social program that we live out. The gospel is not about great things that we go out and do. The gospel is about a gift that God gave to us. But then, verse 11, Paul immediately turns to the horizontal implications of that gospel rescue. The gospel was about a vertical reconciliation, but Paul says that vertical reconciliation had horizontal implications. The key word there in verse 11, as always for Paul, is the word therefore. Therefore, for Paul, means that we're about to transition to an effect of what I just said. In light of the breathtaking things that I just said to you about the gospel, you need to remember, he says, remember that at one time you were an outsider. You were a Gentile. You were separated from Christ. You were on the outside. Everybody was on the outside when it came to Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But God broke down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility because he wanted to create in himself one new man in place of the two. And he wanted to make peace. Verse 16, and that would reconcile us, he said, to not just to God, right? Reconciled us first to God, but that would also reconcile us to each other in one body through the cross. Y'all listen, just so you are aware, historically, racial strife in Paul's churches was a real issue. And we think it's bad now. I might suggest that then it was even worse. The Jews in this church had a hard time worshiping beside Gentiles because, well, a few reasons. First, for the first couple thousand years, God's people had always been Jews. I mean, for the first 2,000 years, if you wanted to know God, you became a Jew. You learned Hebrew. You picked up Jewish customs. You joined up with the nation of Israel. And so being Jewish, knowing God and being Jewish were basically the same thing. But then Jesus comes along and launches his whole Whosoever Will program. And a bunch of Gentiles start believing and joining the church. And so now you got these new churches with Gentiles and Jews together. God, it just sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? I mean, just warms your heart. It's just so touching and so beautiful. Yes, Lord. But here's the reality. Those Gentiles, they came in with their own Gentile weirdness. They had their own Gentile customs, their own Gentile fashions, their own Gentile music preferences, their own Gentile political perspectives. Pastor Brian often says that we know multiculturalism was an issue in the early church simply by how much of Paul's letters talk about food. Food isn't an issue in a homogenous church. You know, you just eat your kosher meal and you're happy. But then you got Gentiles showing up at the potluck and they start bringing in things like bacon jam and grandma's pork rinds, squirrel souffle casserole, and the Jews are like, what is happening in our church? Maybe you've read the Bible for so long that you've just stopped noticing that. But it's genuinely odd that almost every letter Paul writes to the church has a section on food problems. I mean, think about it. Of all the things you want to deal with in the congregation, you're going to write about food problems? But see, that's what happens when you shove two cultures together. What one group eats offends the other group. And food is really important to us, amen? And so Paul has got to deal with it. Add to this the fact that for years, these Gentiles had been oppressing the Jews. So now you got representatives for the Jews, you got representatives of the people who caused your family so much pain sitting right beside you in church with their hands lifted to the same God that you worship. And so, yeah, this whole one in Christ thing sounds beautiful for us to read 2,000 years later, but it was hard for them to live out. What's interesting to me is that Paul, it seems to me, could have very easily avoided all those problems simply by planting separate churches for the two groups on different sides of the city. He could have gone over to the east side of Ephesus and planted the First Baptist Jewish Church, and then gone over to the west side and established the First Baptist Gentile Church on that side. Everybody in each of those two churches would have liked the same music. They would have eaten the same foods. They would have shared the same basic political and moral viewpoints. They would have, their small groups would have never gotten awkward. People could make jokes without the fear of being judged or misunderstood. Here's the other thing. Those homogenous congregations would probably have grown more quickly, at least in the short run, if Paul had planted it that way. Anthropologists talk about the homogeneity principle, which is the idea that groups grow more quickly when they're homogenous, when they're similar in how everybody thinks and processes the world and how they look. But Paul's like, no, yeah, that might grow more quickly, but God wants to show off his power by doing something the world cannot do. Something that the world craves but is unable to accomplish, and that is to bring these cultures together as one. I mean, gathering a large group of people is no proof of God. Paul says that happens literally every Saturday in the Roman Colosseum. The size of a crowd is no proof of God's power. No, God shows off his power in the church in a different way. And that's by bringing together into one body those who are divided in society. And so here's what I want to do today. From this passage, I want to explain, number one, why the pursuit of ethnic unity is an important part of our mission. Why this is not a distraction from that mission or caving to some worldly agenda. Yo, let's just be really clear, okay? I'm gonna say this as clearly as I can up front. I'm just gonna use the Bible today. And if what I say offends you, I'm gonna ask you, when you ask me or write me or confront me wherever, I'm gonna say what part of what I'm saying did not come from the Bible. I mean it. I am very, very open to being corrected from the Bible. But if you write me a letter, you better have your Bible face on, because I'm not gonna give a rat's behind about your recycled political pundit talk show host perspective, okay? We're Bible people here. And that means as much as we can, we don't wanna be shaped by the agenda of the world, whether that's a Fox News agenda or a CNN agenda. We wanna be shaped by the book. So I will answer your email. I'm just saying this book is what we're gonna talk about. And if you're the kind of person who's gonna hear this and just leave, cancel your church because this makes you uncomfortable, then I'm gonna suggest that you might not understand church at all. This issue aside, church is not supposed to be an inspirational weekend event that caters to your religious preferences. This is a family you join. And being family sometimes means wrestling through hard conversations. It means sometimes being in situations you're like, I don't really like being here. My older brother is super annoying. So if your impulse in this is just to leave, well, you should ask yourself if you're actually part of the family of Jesus or you're just a religious consumer who likes to be entertained on the weekend. Look, I'm 50 now, and so I can be old and cranky, okay? So that's number one. The second thing I want to consider is this. Number two, what obstacles stand in our way? At the Summit Church in particular, what stands in our way of ethnic unity? I'm just gonna play the role of your aged, wise, 50-year-old pastor and point out a few things for you. These should be fun in a manner of speaking. And do notice that I'm using the phrase ethnic unity on purpose because I think that's a more biblical goal than diversity is. We're not simply after a diversity quota here. Our goal is unity because that's what Paul is after. That's what Paul says the implication of the gospel is. You can't control the demographics of your society, but you can control, you ought to be able to control through the power of the Holy Spirit, what God is doing among people that he is bringing to faith in Christ. The point is not us achieving an ethnically diverse audience or having the right color faces up here on stage and then us all going back to our separate communities to live separate lives. What we're after is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, one new man, one new body that demonstrates the glory and the power of Jesus. You with me? Number one, here it is. Why the pursuit of ethnic unity is an important part of our mission. Let's go back again and actually reread what Paul says in more detail, starting in verse 11. And Paul's big therefore. Therefore, he says to this congregation, therefore remember all of you, not just the Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles. At one time, you were Gentiles. Gentiles just means non-Jews, outside. You were Gentiles in God's eyes, separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In the Old Testament, those two phrases meant the same thing. To be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel was to be separated from Christ. When you came to know God, you joined Israel. So Paul said to these Gentile Christians, seated right beside the Jewish ones, you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because he himself is our peace, verse 14, who has made us both one and has now broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Around the Jewish temple was a literal wall. Wish I could recreate it up here for you. It's about 10 feet high, made of really thick stone, not like this wall we have around the, I'm not sure who's trying to assassinate the drummer at Capitol Hills, but there you have it, okay? But hey, it wasn't like that kind of wall where you could look, oh, look, that's our Gentile friends over there. It was a thick stone wall. And on that wall, there was a sign on it that read, and I quote, any Gentile entering beyond this wall will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. They weren't too good at the concept of the seeker service yet. Let's just suffice it to say. That wall separated in the Jewish mind for the Jews coming into the temple. That separated the good from the bad, the clean from the unclean, the safe from the unsafe, the holy from the unholy. Now, we might be politically correct enough in our day not to know not to put up walls like that. But in every church, we still got dividing walls. Walls that in our minds separate the right kinds of people from the wrong kinds. The good from the bad, the safe from the unsafe. Those could be ethnic walls, could be educational walls, could be political party affiliation walls, could be net worth walls, could be how morally clean your past has been walls. Anything that puts people into categories and gives you a group that you belong to, that makes you feel superior, that would be the dividing wall Paul's talking about. And Paul says Christ tore down all those dividing walls by showing that there's really only one category of people, sinners. And there's only one kind of sinner, dead sinner. Critical race theory is wrong. We are not primarily members of a social group. We are primarily people made in the image of God. And that means that all of us, regardless of race, ethnicity, background, or class, we've got one common problem. And that problem is not where we are on the social chain. That problem is sin. We were all on the outside when it came to God. There was no hierarchy, whether we're Jew, Gentile, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, or something in between. In God's eyes, there are no good people and bad people. There's no winners and losers. There's no strong people and oppressed people. There's no people who have it together and dysfunctional people. There are only bad, dead, sin-sick rebels, children of Satan, sons and daughters of disobedience, all of them without God and without hope in this world. And Jesus' blood was what changed and saved all of us, Paul says. And see, that tore down that wall. I mean, think of how revolutionary this was. At the time Paul wrote those words, that 10-foot wall was still in the temple. And Paul's like, that wall, that no longer exists. In Christ, those distinctions aren't even there. I mean, think about this. It's pretty awesome. When Christ died, the veil in front of the Holy of Holies that separated man from God was torn in two. What Paul is saying here is God kept that finger going. And not only did he tear the wall that separated us from God, it also then tore the wall that separated us from each other down. Ethnic unity is not the gospel. It is an essential implication of the gospel. Furthermore, Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul says, verse 15, creates a whole new race, a whole new kind of humanity. That word for new there in verse 15 in Greek is kainos. Everybody say it with me, kainos. Kind of say it again, kainos. Kainos doesn't just mean new, as in most recent, as in this is my new car, I traded in my 2015 Toyota Camry for a 2023. New in kainos, it means an entirely different kind of man, a whole new type. I traded in my horse and buggy for a car. That would be a kainos transportation change. Not new as in most recent, but new as in a whole different kind. In other words, in Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, he created a whole new kind of people, a whole new race of people, so to speak. Now, let me be clear. That does not erase our previous ethnicities or make them unimportant or irrelevant. No, God made the various cultures as a display of his glory. God created that because he just thought it would be so wonderful if we had different cultures. And Revelation 22 says that we will bring the best of our individual cultures into heaven as a display of God's glory, which I can't wait to experience. Us West Virginians are gonna be bringing our folk music and our John Denver songs, our fighting spirit and our Waffle Houses into heaven for everybody to enjoy those along with us, okay? That's gonna be our gift to you. You're in your culture, you're gonna bring something in there, and we're gonna have the best of everything up there, and it's gonna be awesome. So no, this new race does not erase our previous ethnicities. It does not make them irrelevant. It just gives us a common, united identity that is more important than our ethnicities even is to us. Pastor Thabiti Anyabwile, who's a black pastor up in Washington, D.C., a friend of mine, talks about the concept, he calls it the third race. It's been so helpful for me. He says, let your first race represent whatever race you are. So in my case, Caucasian. Whatever you're not is your second race. So for me, you know, black, Hispanic, Asian, Arab, whatever goes in that category. Your third race, he says, is who you are in Christ. And here's what Thabiti says. He says, when I became a Christian, it's not that my first race disappeared, but my third race, who I am in Jesus, became more important and more defining to me than my first race did. I no longer find my fundamental identity in being a black man or let it fill me with an ethnic pride that divides me from others. In fact, he says, I can even lay that identity aside when I need to. I feel more commonality with my brothers and sisters in Christ than I do even with those from my own ethnic class. That is how all Christians of all ethnicities are supposed to feel. And Paul says that actually creates peace. Not by erasing the racial distinctions. You don't want to erase them. God created you that way. It's part of his glory in you. But in Jesus, it gives you a more defining reality. In Jesus, there's only one kind of person, and that is sinner, and that is dead. Only one type of believer, and that is alive in Christ, fully adopted into God's family, partakers of his glorious inheritance. The end. Hallelujah. Amen, somebody. Right? Paul then goes on in chapter 3 to make this amazing statement. He says that supernatural union of Jews and Gentiles together in one body was so that, and I quote, God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. Hey, Summit, question. How's God's wisdom gonna be made known to the skeptical world? By how good and how convincing my preaching is that gonna be it? Oh, by the winsome apologetics, by showing that there's no other explanation for what happened in the first century than the resurrection. Is that how we're gonna convince this skeptical world that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's real? Oh, I know you say, you know, no, it's gonna be through the music. See, people will feel God moving in the music and they'll become convinced God is here, right? Maybe it's by how many people are coming. They'll look at what's going on here and they'll say, that church is growing so fast, that's gotta be God. I know, you see, he left out the most important one. It'll be our dramatic acts of service and love. They'll see how generous we are, how much we're giving to the community, and they'll say, man, those people, they have to be just like Jesus. He's gotta be real. Is that what it says? No, those are all good. And we will do all those things, but what makes the rulers and authorities take notice is the unity in the body of Christ by bringing together what could not be brought together any other place. Historian Rodney Stark, in his book called The Rise of Christianity, said that one of the primary things that made the early church grow so quickly was that it was the only place in the Roman Empire where the different ethnicities and the classes got along. The Romans, you see, had created these metropolitan cities that were unlike anything that had come before them. For the first time in history, people from wildly different cultural backgrounds were thrust next to each other, and that led to all kinds of cultural clashes. On top of that, Roman society was very hierarchical. So you got slaves and merchants and aristocrats and they're all now in close proximity. And that led to a lot of class warfare. Rodney Stark says, you look at the early literature and you'll see the early churches were the only places where those groups came together as one and called each other brother and sister. And that was extremely attractive to those Romans rulers, because that's what they wanted but could not produce, not for all of their Roman might, not for all of their philosophers, not for all of their Roman entertainment and all their culture. They couldn't do it. And it demonstrated, those churches demonstrated something that every single human being knows instinctively. Whether they're a Christian or not, they know this instinctively, that we all share ultimately a common problem, we have a common identity, and God has given us a common hope. And that unity got the world's attention because the gospel accomplished something that Rome, for all of its power and might, was utterly unable to do. So that's why I say ethnic unity is an important part of our mission and not a distraction from it. Ethnic unity is not the gospel, but it is a validation of our gospel. This vision that we have for our church comes right out of Ephesians 2. It's not new, it's not trendy. In fact, it's the opposite of new and trendy. It is archaic, and it is in the heart and the mind of God. So the answer to why are we focusing on this is very simply, because the Bible does. Now, before I go on to what some of our obstacles will be, can we just stop for a moment and just celebrate how far God has brought us in this? I don't want to imply that we're done or pat ourselves on the back or even say that we're mostly done, because we're not. Because I know that where we are is still frustrating for some of you. And I think it's important to acknowledge that some of you are frustrated about that. But I also think it's important to stop and celebrate what God has done. Like I said earlier, this is not about a quota for us, but it is significant that right now about 20%, a little above 20% of our staff, 46 people to be exact on our staff are people of color. Those that are serving in the senior director levels, that's doubled over the last 3 years to about 25%. Three of our five lay directional elders, which are elders that end up making a lot of the directional decisions around here, three of the five lay directional elders are people of color. More than half of our campus pastors are people of color. Over a third of this year's class of young leaders that we're training for ministry, what we call our residents and our apprentices, over a third of those are people of color. Here's one more. 40% of our college students that are going on City Project this summer, which is like the beginning of that leadership training process, 40% of them are minorities. Most are from North Carolina Central University, where we have always prayed to have ministry but have never been able to until very recently. Y'all, that moves us closer to that 25% goal by 2025. By the way, that number's not arbitrary either, because they say 20% is when a minority starts to feel like their voice is heard, that they're not just guests at a white church, that their influence is felt, and the first-time guests who are minorities don't feel out of place. This is getting us closer to that goal we believe God has given us of being a representation of the gospel in this area that God put us in. God is the one who controlled the demographics of it. God is the one who puts us here. And God says, I'm gonna give you the power to be the testimony for me that you're supposed to be. And this is what it looks like. He's called us to reach all people in the triangle, not just one kind. Maybe most importantly to me, those staff and those leaders that I'm telling you about, they're learning to love each other. They're learning to trust each other. They're learning to give each other the benefit of the doubt. They're learning to strive for unity together. They're learning to live out the gospel in front of each other. That's what's happening. We got more work to do, a lot of it. But I think it's important that we celebrate God's work among us. He who promised a good work in us has also promised to complete it. Amen? Amen. Now, before you clap, let me turn to the work ahead and identify what's gonna make it challenging. All right, everybody ready? Again, I'm 50 years old now and I don't have much time left, so I gotta get it all out one time. Number two, what obstacles stand in the way at the Summit Church, in particular, of ethnic unity? First of all, number one, Satan. The next several chapters of Ephesians are all about the demonic powers and how they're aligned against the church. Y'all, Satan hates this kind of unity, especially in the church. Because this is the demonstration of the gospel. This is what gets the attention of the world. So he hates it. So you can be doggone for sure that he's gonna be opposing it this week. Let me tell you how he might do this with some of you. He's gonna suggest to you that it's just too hard. I've had that a number of times. I'm saying, you know what, this is a good, but it's just not, it's just too hard. It's just too hard. For others of you, he's gonna whisper into some of your ears this week that this is all about politics. Even though I have said literally nothing about politics, he's gonna say it and you're gonna believe him. So I just need you to be aware of who your enemy is, and I need you to resist that satanic voice. Number two, pride. Whenever we talk about this, what makes it really difficult is it cuts us down to the core of our pride. Let me quote John Piper here. Racial tensions are rife with pride. The pride of white supremacy, the pride of black power, the pride of intellectual analysis, the pride of anti-intellectual scorn, the pride of loud verbal attacks and protests, the pride of despising silence, the pride that feels secure, and the pride that masks fear. Where pride holds sway, there is no hope for the kind of listening and patience and understanding and openness to correction that mature relationships require. Or to say it much more simply, let me quote the black preacher Tony Evans. We got skin issues because we got sin issues. So beware where your own personal pride is going to kick into gear. Church unity, Paul says, grows out of the soil of humility, and there is no other way. Number three, preference. Our cultural preferences, hear me, they're not wrong. And no one should ever tell you they're wrong. And anybody that's ever told you that, if you've interpreted something I've said that means that, I was not telling you correctly. It's not wrong. We all have cultural preferences, and they certainly apply to worship. It's just sometimes, for the sake of unity, we set them aside to help somebody else feel more comfortable. In fact, just about any time Paul talks about food in the Bible, you can apply what he says to music in the church. I told you earlier this year that I'm sometimes blown away by the different kinds of people that I look around and see on a Sunday morning when I go to different ones of our campuses, or I look around at one campus and see, we got a lot of you, I told you, that have raised Southern Baptist. You come in here your first few weeks, you're wearing a suit and tie because that's just how you grew up. You look around, you're like, Crocs and flip-flops, that's what's going on here, I'm not doing that anymore. But you come in, you sing, when we start singing, that chest goes out, you love bellowing out, especially those hymns. You got a Bible like 8 inches thick under your, you know, under your arm, and you're coming in. When it's time for the message, you take out your notebook, you're writing stuff down, you let out these punctuated, you know, staccato amen, amen, amen. Every Southern Baptist church has the random amen guy. You know what I'm talking about? Even the guy who says stuff when it doesn't apply, you're like, deacon's meeting at 4:00. Amen. You're like, I don't even know what you mean by that. But that's just what you do in a sermon, right? That's different, I've told you, from some of our black members, some of whom came out of churches where they'll come in first few weeks, they'll be talking back to me in full sentences, not staccato amens, but sentences with nouns and verb clauses and questions. That I'm like, am I supposed to stop and answer that question? Is this like, it's more like a dialogue. Me and you are both preaching right now. I love it, but you're like, it's a certain kind of person that's sitting in the church. And I told you I contrast that with our Korean members who they're some of my favorite worshipers. I was watching a row full of them one time at Briar Creek, the Briar Creek campus, and I told you they weren't singing the songs. They were shouting the worship songs. I mean, they're stomping their feet and pointing at heaven. And I was like, somebody's gonna get hurt during worship. But then I told you that the sermon started and they say nothing. I mean, nothing. Just quiet to the point that I was depressed and I asked one of them, I'm like, is something wrong? Am I preaching bad stuff? Do I not connect with you? Am I talking too fast? And I told you the guy, one of the guys was like, no, we love your preaching. It's just in our culture, when somebody else is up talking, it's very disrespectful for you to make any sounds while that person is talking because it distracts other people. Told you we got a summit member who serves as a missionary in Tokyo. And he told me, he said, if you look at the faces of Japanese believers in worship, they're very expressive. But everything they do in worship is in a whisper. He said, when I asked them why, they're like, well, because we want to express our hearts to God by emotions, but we also don't want to distract others from doing the same. Now, contrast that with some of our members, some of you guys who stretch before you come into church, because if you ain't sweating, you ain't praising, right? And I hadn't even gotten to, a bunch of y'all in our church who just don't know what you're doing. In fact, we love it. And we are watching you, and it should make you self-conscious, but just so you know. There's this progression. You come into church, like, oh, people lift their hands in here. And so Tim Hawkins says this. You, the first thing you do is they're up right here. This is the kind of the chicken wing, the elbow flap, that like, oh, they're getting it. Then you shift where you're carrying the TV. Then it's a big screen TV. Then you're the mime in a box, you know. Then you just go straight through the progression of, village people, Rocky, touchdown. That's kind of the way that you're going. I had a friend here who told me she was a newer Christian, and she came to me after church a few weeks ago. I've been watching progressively. She has worked her way from the back down to the front up here. And it's like a visual demonstration of her sanctification as she makes her way clear. And she's like, is it normal for a pagan who becomes a Christian for their arms to be really tired? My arms are tired. Is that normal? Like, is there a workout program to help you worship in church? I said, I don't know. Maybe there needs to be one. And by the way, I haven't even brought up our Hispanic brothers and sisters. I go down there sometimes when our services are over, and y'all, they're not even through the first song yet. And I'm torn between my urge to worship and to dance along with the beat. Their music inexplicably makes your hips start moving. And my wife is like, stop it, stop it. You keep those hips in place. Stay in your lane, stay in your lane. Now, a few months ago when I went through that list, I asked you, now, which one of those worship styles is God's favorite? And the answer is, amen, amen. Let me just say this. In order for you to be a part of a multi-ethnic church, you're gonna have to be willing to be uncomfortable sometimes with people who are not doing things your way. Paul says in the church, we put the needs and the interests of others before ourselves. Why wouldn't that apply to worship? In fact, Vance Pittman, who was here a few weeks ago, said the way that you can know that you're part of a truly multi-ethnic church is that you often feel uncomfortable. He said, if you are saying you're part of a multi-ethnic church and you don't feel uncomfortable, then you might be part of a multicolored church, but you're not part of a multicultural one. What you've got is a bunch of different colored people, people with different colored faces who've all coming in and they're learning to do things only your way. People sometimes say to me, like, well, I don't like it when we do that in worship. And I always want to say, well, maybe this whole thing is not about what you like. If you want to be somewhere where it's all about you, go pay $800 a night at the Ritz-Carlton and it will be all entirely exclusively about you. But this church is not about you. It's about the glory of Jesus and the urgency of the Great Commission. And so when you come in here, that's what you should expect this place to be about. Number four, naivete. One of the things that my friends of color tell me is that many of us in the majority culture don't think we have a culture. Other people have cultures. Ours is the standard against which all other cultures are measured. Or sometimes we refer to other people as like having ethnicity, and we do it without the slightest sense of irony. I should not tell you this, but I was part of a conference not too long ago. I'm not gonna tell you any more about it than just that, except for this part. And so I'm up there, and you know, on the little screen, the little monitor, there was four or five of us that were speaking. Everybody at this conference was white. And they had one spot, and it said ethnic moment. And a black guy walked up and did something. And I thought, first of all, that is like the most socially awkward thing I've ever seen, that he's standing there and it says ethnic moment. Secondly, as if we don't have an ethnicity, as if white and Caucasian is not its own ethnicity. Of course it is. Bottom line is we think that other people have cultural particularities, but we don't. Ours is the standard by which all the others are judged. Y'all, I hate to burst your bubble. But white Caucasian is an ethnicity and it has its own cultural perspective. We've got our own very unique, particular, sometimes confusing views to others about conflict resolution and romance and parenting and child rearing and money and dress and music and time and respectfulness and family and so many other things. There are other perspectives on these things. And that's okay. It genuinely is okay. Some cultural perspectives are just different. Jeanetta Oney, who's one of our black female leaders here, she told me, she said, I do not know what it is with you white people and casseroles. It's like your answer to anybody who's hurting about anything, just give them a casserole. And she said, for me, it's just five ingredients awkwardly stuffed together and baked at 360 for an hour. Why you think, she says, that sweet Caroline is what everybody wants to hear at every wedding? I don't understand that. She said, you let me know when swag surfing is coming on. That's when I want to get out on the dance floor. Some perspectives are just different. Some are wrong. Every culture, including ours, including those around us, every culture has weaknesses and blind spots that make that culture particularly susceptible to certain errors. Some cultural perspectives are right. Just like each of our cultural histories have made us blind to certain things, our cultural histories have also made us more aware of certain aspects of God's truth. So some are different, some are right, some are wrong. The least we can do is work hard to understand the cultural perspectives that we're all bringing into this place, which brings me to the fifth obstacle, poor listening skills. How many when I said that, you just thought about somebody else? That's what I'm talking about. All right, for a lot of us, when it comes to discussion like these, our poor listening skills really begin to display themselves. The writer James in the Bible tells us that we ought to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And y'all, if there were ever a context in which to apply that verse, it is this context. Notice James says, there is a place for you to speak. He says, be slow to speak. That doesn't mean never speak. just means that you listen far more than you talk. Now, that raises questions that we need to ask ourselves. When it comes to talking about this stuff, do you seek to understand more than you seek to be understood? After the discussion is over, are you back in your, you know, in your house, laying on your bed, thinking about all the things that you should have said that would have helped them understand what you were saying? Or are you thinking about, did I really understand what they were saying? And did I feel that? And did I communicate that to them? Because that's what James is telling you to do. Another way of saying that is, could you repeat somebody's position back to them in a way that they would not only agree with, but say that you really understood them and you might have just said it better than they said it themselves? Because Paul's saying the gospel is gonna teach us to do that. I'll make this very, very personal. In fact, maybe this is too transparent, but I got very racially offended one time. I need a little afternoon snack, so I pulled into the drive-thru at Hardee's, which is where you eat when you don't care about your health or your weight. And so I wanted a Frisco burger, and I counted the change, and I had just enough for a Frisco burger, Jehovah Jireh. And so I pull into the thing and saw, you know, so I pull up the window. Who pays for not only change, but cash? Nobody uses cash, nobody uses change. I got a handful of change. There's a black lady at the, young lady at the window, and she's got my Frisco burger, and she holds out, she sees I have change, she holds out her hand for it. So I have my change, and I start to hand it out the window to her, and as I do, I feel, because it's a bunch of nickels and dimes and pennies, I can feel it dropping out of my hand. So now it's gonna fall down on the ground, which is gonna be, and I'm not gonna have enough money, you know. And so she has her hand out. I go past her hand because I think I'm gonna drop it and just put it on the counter, like as fast as I can, because I was afraid, like, you know, it was gonna drop everywhere. She bowed up because she thought that I was refusing to touch her. And she went off on me about this. And I was so, I mean, I was like, no, I was just trying to, you know, and it was over, it was done. I came back here to the church, and one of our black pastors, I was like, nah, and I start telling the story. I'm like, see, you know, going through life with a chip on her shoulder and thinking everything, you know? And he said, listen, I understand. He goes, I know that's very frustrating for you. I know that hurt. I know that offends you for her to think that that's what you would be like, that, you know, that you wouldn't touch her. He said, that girl needs to understand that not every white person thinks of her that way. He said, but you need to understand that she reacts that way because probably at some point she was treated that way by a white person. And when you both understand that in that conversation, then you'll probably be able to have the conversations that will move both of you toward peace. Here's the question. What if we had a church where people sought to listen to and understand each other like that? Where we gave each other the benefit of the doubt in situations like that? Where we say, yes, I do wanna make clear what I'm trying to say and what I mean and don't mean, but I also wanna understand why you are approaching that question the way you're approaching it. And I at least wanna understand kind of where it is. That was what was missing in my interaction with that lady, both on her part and my part. This was utter unawareness. It's like Albert Tate, the black pastor, always says, it's really hard for me to love somebody when I'm so busy defending myself. Or M. Scott Peck, the psychologist who became a Christian later in his life, famously said, to listen to somebody is to love them. And before you come back at them with a solution or a reason why their pain is illegitimate, to at least validate it and sit with them in it. That's what love is. Some of us are not very good at that. I'm not. Again, in case I went through that too fast, you want to write it down. Albert Tate, a black pastor, said it this way: it's hard for me to love when I'm so busy trying to defend myself. We don't want to be a church that preaches eloquent sermons, that folks focus so much on this relationship vertical that we neglect the pain of each other here. Paul tells us that the gospel compels us to bear each other's burdens, and that starts with listening to each other. Here's number six. Here's the final one. Ignorance of our history. Many of us, particularly in the majority culture, have proven woefully ignorant of how the racial situation in our country came to be where it is. We barely understand what things like the Jim Crow laws were or what kind of societal disparities they created. You might know the concept of the Jim Crow law, but you probably couldn't name one. out of love for our neighbors, some of us ought to just read a book. Or take a tour of a civil rights museum on one of your vacations. Read a book, for example, like The Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson, or a book on a reading list that I'll make available for you this week. I'll put it out. Some of it may make great summer reading for you. Let me be very clear what I don't mean. I do not mean that we embrace some kind of revisionist approach to history like the 1619 Project, or adopt CRT approaches to politics or education. Those approaches are often as worldly and problematic as what they're trying to correct. So that is not what I'm suggesting here. I'm just saying don't let the existence of other revisionist histories keep you from reading things that would challenge your own revisionist view of history. You know, of all people, Christians should be willing to embrace the truth about the depravity of our ancestors, about our society. I mean, of all people, we should understand that good politics can't produce a nation. We should understand that people, the best of the people, still have so much corruption and depravity. It should not surprise or offend us that our ancestors were depraved sinners. That means we ought to be able to acknowledge the truth when it comes to things like the history of the church. I mean, for example, just about every black denomination in our country, the AME Zionist, the National Baptist Convention, Christian Methodist Episcopal, almost all of them were started because white people refused to allow blacks in church or in places of influence in the church. Many of Dr. King's biggest opponents in trying to get the Jim Crow laws abolished were Baptist, Presbyterian, and Anglican pastors. The whole Southern Baptist Convention was started in 1845 because Baptists wanted the ability to appoint slaveholders as pastors and missionaries. You don't think that affects the present? We are suffering today because of the sins of our ancestors. We're not guilty of those sins, necessarily. We're not guilty of those sins, but we suffer them because God visits the sins to the third and fourth generation. Like we've seen, it just has consequences. And let me quote my friend David Platt here for a minute. Are we responsible for the sins of previous generations? No, we are not. Are we responsible for knowing the history of racism in America? For understanding how it's enshrined in the places around us? For recognizing how it influences people in our country? And are we responsible making sure that we do not repeat or preserve the harmful effects of the past, especially in the church? Yes, we are responsible for that, David says. And for most of my life, I have not stewarded that responsibility as I should. You ought to listen to somebody to love them. And let me add, listening, I want to make this clear. Listening doesn't mean that all perspectives are equally right. That would be insane to say that. All cultures, all of them, have wrong assumptions. They've got moral blind spots. One of the values, in fact, I think it's one of the reasons God does it, of being in relationship is you can point out those blind spots to each other in the right context, in relationship. Some of my cultural assumptions may make me blind to injustices happening around me that I've grown comfortable with because they don't affect me directly. Other people in my life point those out to me. On the other side, we should never be okay with the wickedness of killing unborn life in the womb, or naive to the destructiveness of the sexual revolution in our society, the loss of religious liberties in this country, or the killing of unborn life. Those are not white evangelical concerns. Those are people concerns. Those are Christian concerns. And we need to be willing to listen to each other and stand against unrighteousness wherever we see it. Whether or not those particular concerns of righteousness or unrighteousness are usually associated with our tribe or not. It's like I said, in here, we don't identify primarily with the elephant or the donkey, but with the lamb and the book that he wrote. And we know that lamb is on the side of all things justice. So there we have it. Six obstacles to being the kind of church that Paul calls for in Ephesians 2 and 3. Yo, is there any wonder that our society cannot accomplish this? They want it, but they cannot achieve it. That's why Paul explains to the Ephesians that what the law is unable to accomplish, whether that's the Ten Commandments or a secular law, what the law is unable to accomplish, the gospel is able to accomplish through the power of the cross and the resurrection. And it does so by giving you a new identity. No longer am I primarily a white man or a black man or a Hispanic man. I'm a son of Jesus. And that means that you and I share more in common in Christ than we differ on in culture. I'm still white, you're still black or Hispanic or Asian, but in Christ we are new men and women. We are kainos people. The gospel also motivates us to lay down our preferences for others. Think about what Jesus had to lay aside when he left heaven to come here. I mean, talk about culture shock. Think about what he was eating and listening to in heaven when he has to come down to this trash down here. Talk about culture shock. How do you go from heaven and that music and that food to whatever it is we got going on here? And Paul's like, if Jesus did that for you, could you not do that now for somebody else? Can't you feel the irony of coming to church to worship a Savior who gave up all his rights and preferences for us while you stand around and insist that everybody else around you worship that Savior the way that you prefer? Could you think of a greater hypocrisy that you could tell about the gospel itself? Summit, I want us to be committed to this. Let me just end by saying I applaud those of you who are and have been. There's a lot of you, especially those of you who are not part of the majority culture. You've come to this church. You've chosen to come to this church, and you've chosen to make it your home, and I know it's not been easy for you. You came here. You often have felt alone and misunderstood, and I know that it would be so much easier for you to go to a church where everybody looks like you and understands you. I get that. I get that. I really do. I want to commend you. I want to thank you for coming to be a part of this church on this mission, because we believe that that's what the gospel has for us. You're a gift to us, a gift to us in the majority culture, that is. I believe that what you're doing glorifies Jesus, and I believe it really serves the Great Commission. Thank you. Please don't give up. Be patient with us in the majority culture, because we need you. We need you not just for our mission. We need you for ourselves, for how we come to know and understand Jesus. I want to challenge all of you to move beyond mere agreement, nodding your head, to actual engagement with it. And see, that's what this series is about, and that's why we're giving you some important discussion tools for your small groups this week for you to talk about these things. Most importantly, could we pray about this together? Because we're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit if we're going to do this. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you would. Bow your heads. Can you ask the Lord, will you give me a humble heart and an open mind in this series? Give me a gospel heart, a humble heart and an open heart. Help me be like Jesus. Lord, help us. My pride, my self-will, my blindness, if left to these things, who could stand? The flesh profits nothing, nothing. So Lord, what the flesh is unable to do, would you accomplish by the Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name.